from the end of Genesis 27 through to 28. I know it's a long passage, but I feel it's necessary to set the scene before we come to the main part of the message. What I want us to focus on is mainly verses 10 to 22 of that 28th chapter. It is the first great event in the life of Jacob. The Word of God in the book of Genesis focuses to a very great extent on Jacob's life. He stands as an extremely important character in the whole of the Bible and in the life of the church. However, we find that he made a very bad start of it. In fact, and I trust we will look at this briefly in a moment, if God had left Jacob to carry on as he started, he would have been hopelessly lost. But God intervenes. It's that first intervention that I want us to focus on. It brings about a turning point in Jacob's life. It takes him off in a completely new direction. And I mean that spiritually as well as physically. But we need to set the scene and see why this turning point was necessary. Let me just identify for you four things that have happened in his life before the events that we read about in the passage that we looked at a moment or two ago. Four things that had already taken place. First of all, there was a prophecy at the time of his birth, given initially to his mother, but it was there for the whole family. And it's so important, I'm going to turn you back to it. It's in the 25th chapter of Genesis. And I shall read just from verse 21 to verse 23. It begins when Rebekah, Jacob's mother, was barren and had not borne children for at least 20 years throughout her marriage. Her husband Isaac prays on her behalf. So we read this. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." There's the prophecy. It concerns her two sons, the twins, Esau and Jacob. One would be born first, Esau. He would be the older, then Jacob the younger. But the prophecy was they would become the heads, the beginning of two nations, two peoples. But the older, who should have been the one who would inherit the family blessing and all the family responsibilities, would be the one who would serve the younger. It was the younger who was the one who was the prime focus of God's plan and purpose. That was the prophecy. That's the first event. But then another one takes place. We won't read it, but I'll simply remind you of it. You find it in Genesis 27. At the end of chapter 25. And that is that Jacob approaches Esau and persuades Esau to sell the birthright to Jacob. The birthright represented what was rightfully the inheritance of the older son. And we read in that 25th chapter towards the end of it of Jacob taking the initiative and deciding to try and fulfill the prophecy of God in his own way. And he persuaded Esau to sell the birthright. Then the third event takes place. Rebekah conceives a plan to make sure that it is Jacob who receives the blessing from Isaac concerning the birthright. This is in chapter 27. What's happening? Isaac had decided, in spite of what God had said through that prophecy, to give the blessing of the birthright to Esau. He should never have done that. Rebekah takes matters into her own hands and conceives a plan to deceive Isaac so that Jacob would receive the blessing instead. You remember what happens. Jacob dresses himself up as Esau. Isaac is old, he can hardly see. And through a matter of deception, Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob. That's in the 27th chapter. And that plan was the initiative of Rebekah, his mother. We then read, towards the end of chapter 27, that Jacob himself carries out the plan. There's the fourth event. He carries out the plan. He does what his mother had planned he should do. She has to persuade him. He doesn't want to do it at first because he's afraid that he might be found out. He's afraid that it might not work, that Isaac might see through it. And he almost did. But nevertheless, he carries it out. He takes matters into his own hands. Now, the reason why I brought those things to your attention is, in all those four events, we discover that God had said something, and yet there was no trusting him to bring it to pass. In the case of Isaac, he went completely against what God had said. In the case of Rebekah, she tried to make the thing happen through her own course of action. And likewise with Jacob. First of all, in trying to persuade Esau to sell the birthright. Secondly, in deceiving his father. There is no element of faith in any of those characters in those events. And that's the background to our message this morning. Now, what happens? Well, things start to turn rather ugly. We read it from verse 41 of chapter 27. Esau, having been tricked out of the birthright, and then Isaac, having been deceived to give it to Jacob, Esau is filled with rage, and he's determined to kill his brother Jacob. He goes to his father, and he pleads with his father to reverse what has been done. And his father says, I can't do that. So his father tells Esau that he will have an alternative blessing, if you like. He will become the head of a different nation, not the one that belonged to the family. And so Esau is determined to kill Jacob. So what a family. What a beginning for the church of God. What a beginning for the plan of God to bring salvation into this world. What a motley crew. How could the cause of God ever be accomplished through these? Well, now, let's see how things unfold. We're now coming directly to the passage that we read. I want to begin, first of all, by looking at Rebekah. We've already seen her conceive a plan to deceive her husband Isaac, and then her son Jacob carrying out that plan. She now has a problem. Esau is going to kill Jacob. So it's essential that she does something to protect him. Let me turn you back to chapter 27, and let me just read verse 42 to verse 45 to refresh your memory. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" The secret is out. What Esau intends to do is known, and it's made known to Rebecca. So what's she going to do about it? Well, she realizes she's got to get Jacob out of the way. She'll send him back to the land of Mesopotamia, where she came from, where her brother Laban is still there, farming his estate. She'll send him there, and of course, the intention is just for a few days, until Esau cools down. Off he will have to go, and then she'll tell him to come back again when it's safe. Jacob was 20 years in that land. It proved to be a 20-year exile for him. But there is a problem. How is Rebekah going to get Jacob to leave? Because you see, it's not her responsibility to direct the family. That belongs to Isaac. So how is she going to persuade Isaac to send Jacob off to Haran? Well, now, there's a difficulty there. If she tells Isaac the truth, the whole truth, everything that has gone on, what Jacob had done to try and purchase the birthright, what she and Jacob had done to deceive Isaac and get the birthright for Jacob, if she has to tell him the whole truth, imagine how Isaac will react. She wants to keep herself out of the matter. She wants to keep the secret. So she comes up with another plan. And it's another plan of deception. What does she do? Well, we read about it in the first 9 verses of chapter 28. Let me just sum it up for you like this. We are told that Esau had already married 2 wives. You find that at the end of chapter 27. These wives were members of the tribe of Hittites. And we know from earlier places in Genesis that there had been tension between those 2 wives and Rebekah and Isaac. They didn't get on. So Rebekah says to Isaac, well, these wives of the Hittites, the daughters of Heth, as she describes them, they've been a trouble to us. They've made my life a misery. And I don't want Jacob to marry people like that. I want him to marry from my own family. And he will have to go to Haran in order to find somebody from my family. Now, please bear in mind that at this point in time, there was no injunction from God that the people that belonged to him should marry within their own kind. That law, which came through Moses, had not yet been put in place. Rebekah here is not trying to observe the law of God. She simply wants to get Jacob out of it. And she doesn't want him to marry these women that she's not got on with, or women like them. Well, Isaac agrees, and he sends Jacob away. Let me just draw your attention to verse 3 and 4 in chapter 28. As Isaac sends Jacob away, he says this: "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." It seems to me there that there's an element of repentance with Isaac. In the earlier chapters, we discover that he tried to give the blessing of the birthright to Esau. Now he's acknowledging that God wants it to go to Jacob. Let's give this man the benefit of the doubt. I think he's recognizing his own fault, recognizing that he hadn't honored God's word And now he does so. Well, that's by the way. What happens? Well, Jacob goes off. And we read that the immediate consequence is that Esau goes and finds another wife. Seeing that Jacob has been told to marry from within Rebekah's own family, he thinks, well, I better find another wife because they don't like these women that I've married. Not only that, when Jacob does go to the land of Haran, he will marry two wives. And he'll come back with two concubines. And I'm drawing your attention to that for this simple reason. There is a whole theme of deception running through this family in the heart of Rebekah and Jacob himself. And it breeds more sin. Esau was guilty of polygamy. He had two wives from the Hittites. Well, Jacob will do exactly the same thing. He'll take two wives from the family of Laban. Esau, what's more, runs off and takes another wife. So one sin encourages another. Now, there's something there for all of us as Christians. We may feel that we can work things out for ourselves when we're in difficulties, instead of turning to God and putting our ultimate trust in Him. And instead of getting out of the problem, we dig ourselves deeper into it. Now, let me move on, because I want us to see what happens with Jacob when he flies off to Haran on the journey. As he's leaving their home in Canaan and traveling all that distance to Haran, what takes place? Well, it's recorded in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22. And that's where we need to focus our attention now for the rest of our time. Let me read, first of all, verses 13 to 15. Start at verse 12, rather. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. What's happening? Well, Jacob's on his journey. It's a long journey. It's many miles, indeed, that he has to travel. So he has to pitch camp and sleep for the night. And he does so. And then he dreams. And the dream is from God. God is now going to intervene in Jacob's life. Now, let's just pause for a moment. We know that God spoke at the time of his birth. But this is now a young man. His brother has already married at least twice. Jacob himself is in need of a wife. He's not a youngster. Many years have passed since God first spoke. And although the events are recorded close together in the scriptures, we need to recognize that many years separate them. Years in which God had played no part whatsoever in the life of that family. Why? Because they had not turned to him. But now, he takes matters in hand. He steps in and he intervenes. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he sends a dream to Jacob. And through that dream, he gives to Jacob the same promises that he had given many years earlier to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. The course of Jacob's life now changes. And so does his attitude to God. Up to now, God has not featured in what he's done. Even though there's been this prophecy and he's thought, well, here is a blessing for me, he hasn't trusted in God to bring it about. He's gone about it his own way. Got himself into trouble because of that. But now his whole attitude will change. Now, dreams were common in that time by way of people trying to seek the will of their gods. This is different. Jacob himself is not seeking divination. Jacob himself had no intention of seeking the will of God until God spoke to him. This is from God, not from Jacob. And I want you to notice verse 15 in particular. Here's what God says to him. Bear in mind what kind of life he's led. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And what has he spoken to him? Well, it's there in verse 13 and 14. The very promises that God gave to Abraham now belong to him. Now, what effect does that have on Jacob? That really is the crux of what we need to look at this morning. It's recorded in verses 16 to 22. And I want to spend a little time with it. There are four things we need to focus on in those verses, which concern the way in which Jacob now responds. This man who was a deceiver, this man who didn't rest trusting in God, this man who took matters into his own hands, this man who tried to scheme and deceive in order to benefit himself, this man who put self before others. How does he behave now? There's a very different approach now in this man's heart. Look at verse 16 and 17. Here's the first thing. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now we'll come back to that matter of it being the gate of heaven in a little moment or two. But let's focus on Jacob for the time being. This man is trembling with fear. He sees himself as utterly unworthy. And probably for the first time in his life. He now sees himself in the presence of God. And probably for the first time in his life. And he's absolutely mortified because he's dared to fall asleep in God's presence. God had come and visited him, and this man was asleep. He realizes he was not worthy of such a visit. And he realizes that he should have been seeking God instead of seeking his own ends. There's the first reaction of Jacob in those two verses. Now in verse 18 we see another. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put at his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. This was a common occurrence in those days. Whenever somebody wanted to commemorate something or give some kind of honour to their gods, that's what they did. Well, Jacob now does exactly the same thing, but not to a false god, to the one true God. He sets up this stone pillar as a commemoration, as a mark of what God had done, of what God had said, and the very place where God had met with him. There are times when we need to remember, and times when we need to make it known to others what God has done. In my home church now, North Preston Evangelical Church, they are on this very day celebrating the anniversary of the founding of the church. It's their annual anniversaries. They're doing exactly what Jacob had done here. They're setting up their pillar of remembrance to give honour to God for what he's done. And there are times when we need to do that. We may do it personally and privately, or we may do it in a public fashion. But there are times when we need to make it known that God has stepped into our life and poured out blessing. And then a third thing that Jacob does, you find it in verse 19. He does something else. He set up the pillar. He's anointed it with oil. He's done it to the honor of God. And now he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Bethel means house of God. And again, he's showing due reverence to the God who has met him. So much so, he renames the place House of God. When you read through the book of Genesis, you go back into the earlier chapters, you find the sons of Canaan, for instance, giving names to various places. In doing so, they honour themselves. Here, I think it's the first time we see it and note it, that the people of God name a place in honour of God. Now, it isn't just the naming of the place that's important. It's what is in this man's heart that is significant for us. He feels a deep sense of reverence and awe. And he feels a deep sense of obligation to the one who's met him. So what follows? Verse 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob is dedicating his own life to the service of God at this point. It's interesting the way he puts it. If God will be with me and keep me. I've pondered over that sentence, wondering how we should understand it. Is Jacob saying, well, as long as God does what he said, is he laying down a condition? And saying, well, provided he keeps his word, I'll do something in return. It's possible that we do have to take it that way. After all, here is a man who has been met with God for the first time. First time he's come face to face with him, as it were. And we know from his later years that his life didn't run perfectly as a Christian. Far from it. But there is another way in which I think we can take it. If we take that little word if and change it and put in the word since. Since God has met me, I will do this. In other words, because God has done this, I am now under an obligation to return the compliment, as it were. Puts a whole different meaning on it. Of course, you see, it's absolutely unthinkable that God would not do what he'd said he would do. So if Jacob had in his mind, well, perhaps he will, perhaps he won't, and if he does, then okay, then the man is still not where he should be. But if he's recognizing God had actually said in verse 15, we've got it, I am with you. Not maybe, not perhaps, or sometime in the future I will be. I am with you now. Then, Jacob understands it that way. What he's really saying is, well, since God is doing this for me, I owe something to him. I owe him my life and my service. Now let me just pause for a minute there, because this is at the very point where we need to put ourselves in this place. Are we under such an obligation to God? Is our life to be dedicated to him in service of him? Whatever it is, he may call us to different things. Well, let me put it to you like this. God has promised to do something for Jacob, and he will keep his word. If you were a Christian, God has promised to do something for you. You've got it in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, when he says this: "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." How should you respond? God is promising to do for you exactly what he promised to do for Jacob. He said, "I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to do everything that I said to you that I would do." God is giving that same promise to every Christian. Whatever it is God has planned for your life, he will fulfill it. It will come to pass. He will do his part. What is our part? Well, let me turn you to the book of Romans, because it's set down for us very clearly in Paul's 12th chapter and in the first verse. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Christian, is that your heart's response to what God has done in rescuing you from a life of sin and turning your life around? Now, there is one last thing I'd like us to just look at before we close. We've considered Rebecca, and we find, to her shame and ours, that there's much that can be wrong in the life of a child of God. We've considered Jacob and how God intervened and turned things around. And if we are a Christian, he's done that with us. Well, now I want us to focus upon God himself and what he says. And I'm thinking now specifically of the dream that he gave to Jacob. Let me take you back to verse 12. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And then the promise is given. How are we to understand that dream? Well, we have an insight given to us in the New Testament that we'll turn to in a moment. But first of all, let's look at it as Jacob saw it. He saw a ladder or a staircase reaching from earth into the very portals of heaven itself, and God standing above it. In other words, there is a way into heaven. There is something that gives us access into the very presence of God. There is something that takes us from here to there. But then secondly, there were these angels coming down the staircase and going back up again. How are we to understand that? Well, throughout the whole of the Bible, angels are often really messengers. And if we understand it in that sense, the messengers of God were coming down from heaven to earth to speak. And they were speaking to Jacob at that moment. And then those same messengers were going back up to God to speak to God. What were they saying to him? Well, first of all, they brought down God's word in the form of the dream to Jacob, and then they'd taken back Jacob's response, his vow to serve God, and they'd taken it to the very throne of God in heaven above. That's how we are to understand this in terms of Jacob. How should we understand it for ourselves? And again, we turn to the New Testament. Will you turn, please, and some of you may well be thinking of this, to John's Gospel in the first chapter and the very last verse of that chapter. Now, this is the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was commencing to gather some of his disciples. And he approaches a man called Nathanael and speaks to him. And he says this, verse 51 of John chapter 1. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now clearly, the Lord is referring there to Jacob's dream. But he's giving an interpretation of it which Nathanael needed to take hold of. What's he saying? Well, first of all, instead of these angels ascending and descending upon a staircase, here they are seen to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus himself, one of the titles he is given in the scriptures. He is the way into heaven. He is the access into God's presence. The whole of the New Testament tells us that. We have it from his own lips in John's Gospel and the 14th chapter. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me." Now, let me pause at that point. Up to now, I've been taking it that every single one of us has come to God in Christ Jesus in salvation. And now I need to ask you the question, is that true of you? Because there's no other way to have a relationship with God. He is the way into heaven, and there is no other. He is the access into God's presence. Only in him, once we are united to him in a divinely created relationship, we cannot approach God. We cannot know him as Father. So is that true of you? So that's the first thing. This staircase is Christ himself. What about these angels? In Jacob's dream, they were coming down the staircase and then going back up it. Here, the Lord tells us these angels are coming down on the Son of Man and going back up on the Son of Man. How should we understand that? Remember, please, that these angels are messengers, or if you like, messages. The Word of God comes down to us in Christ, and in no other way. And the scriptures make that clear. When we read the beginning of that letter to the Hebrews, we have these words in the very first chapter. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Do you want to know what God has said? Do you want to know what he's saying to you? You will have it by no other way than in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we get it? Everything he wants us to have from God is in this book. Every Old Testament book in this Bible has been authenticated in him by him in some way throughout his earthly ministry. Every New Testament book is given to us through those that he specially called and commissioned to write. This is his word from God to us. We have it here. Now, it comes in various ways. By way of messengers. We have the prophets in the Old Testament. We have the apostles in the New. And God, in these days in which we live, raises up pastors and teachers, those who preach the Word of God and give it to us. But we have it ourselves to read of our own accord. And the Holy Spirit is given to interpret it, to give us understanding. But it's all ours in Christ. We can't have it any other way. If we're not in Christ Jesus, it doesn't belong to us. But if we are in him, it's our precious possession. A God-given possession. What about these messengers going back up to heaven on the Son of Man in Christ Jesus? In Jacob's case, it was his vow, or if you like, his prayer. And that's exactly the same with us. We pray. God not only speaks to us, he gives us the privilege of letting us speak to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved with that. How do we know? Well, we've got it in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, where we read this. But he, that's the Lord Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the days of the Old Testament, after Moses had established the Israelites as the people of God, a priesthood was established. And if one of the Israelites needed to speak to God, they would go through the priest, if you like. But our priest is Christ. And he has an unchangeable priesthood. The same today, yesterday, and forever. And he takes the very words we pray to God and presents them to the Father. And you can be assured he makes whatever changes are necessary. Because if you're anything like me, my prayers are not always what they should be. How easy it is to pray in a way that's not right. We are human, we are frail, we are fickle, we have minds that often wander, we have hearts that are not pure. But he takes our prayers and purifies them for us so that they sit at the very feet of the Father and he answers. Well, that leaves me with just one final thing to say. What comes out of all this? Two things I would suggest. One is, God will not let his promises, his word, his prophecies fall to the ground. If he had not intervened in the life of Jacob, then because of Rebekah's meddling and Isaac's lack of faith in the earlier days and Jacob's own deceiving heart, the whole plan and purpose of God would have fallen apart and it would never have been accomplished. But you see, God's not going to let it alone. His purposes will stand fast and he will accomplish them in spite of us. But the amazing thing is, although he does it in spite of us, he still graciously does it through us. Which is most astonishing when you consider what we are. We're no better than this man Jacob. None of us are. And it's only when God takes hold of us and calls us to task and makes use of us as his instrument that things are done rightly. But rest assured, God does do that. If it's left to us, nothing will be accomplished. But God's plan will never be left undone. It will never be accelerated and done before he wants it done. And it will never be delayed and only accomplished at some time after he wants it done. He will have it done exactly as he plans and purposes, in spite of what we are. So how should we react? If we continue in the way that Jacob was in his early years, we do what Jacob did. We bring sorrow into our own life. Jacob spent 20 years in the land of Haran, separated from family and suffering the injustices of his uncle Laban, who treated him as a slave. God still accomplished his purposes, but Jacob, because of his lack of faith in his early days, did suffer. What God is saying to us is quite simply this: look to me, hear my voice, and do as I command, and put your trust in me doing it. Now, if we can all approach God in that way, the kingdom of God will be built, and we shall not hinder it. And may God grant that it shall be so. Amen.